a matter of rivers of living water. I hope I've gotten the principle across to you, the principle that has so gripped my heart, and that is the principle that Jesus Christ laid down in the 7th chapter of the book of John. Let me give you that again, may I? John 7, 37 through 39, these three verses. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now that's one thing. Remember that in John chapter 4, he told the woman at the well that that if you believe on him, then in you shall be a well of water spring up in life. That's one thing. The second principle is that you must thirst, and as you thirst, you come to him and drink. But the third principle, and that's what we're operating on right now, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, this is the point I want to get across to you. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, has nothing to do with just believing on Jesus Christ, but it's believing on him as the Scripture has said. And by the Scripture, our Lord could not possibly have meant Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Acts, or Romans, or 1 and 2 Corinthians, or Galatians, or Ephesians, so on. He meant from Genesis to Malachi. And our task, it seems to me, is to search out the Bible in the Old Testament primarily, and there discover the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say afresh and anew, but we haven't ever done it. I find that wherever I go, there's an abysmal ignorance on the matter of the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you heard my radio series some time ago on WTOF in Canton, but I was preaching for some time on the life of Christ, and I began the series of messages with two messages on the virgin birth. And I don't know whether you heard them or not, but I was amazed to find out that after preaching those two messages, I got a tremendous amount of mail. I won't say a flood of mail, but for two broadcasts like that, it was phenomenal in that on, say, I think 8 stations that went on, we got no less than 200 letters concerning those two tapes. And the amazing part about it was they were from mature Christians, seemingly mature Christians, who said we didn't realize that the entire fabric of the Bible did hang together on the subject of the virgin birth, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And the absolute necessity. Now, if you have a tape recorder, such as a cassette machine or reel-to-reel, and you'd like to have those two messages on the virgin birth to listen to, it requires really more than just one time through. You ought to listen to them 4 or 5 times. Study the scriptures that I give you in that. I think it might open your eyes up to something that the virgin birth is not something that was to test credibility, but it is absolutely a necessity if you're going to have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, our job is to discover and to find out Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I would urge that you begin in Genesis and methodically read your Bible through and do so at the earliest possible opportunity. Begin today. I would suggest this to you. Begin today. Read as much as you can. Don't read hurriedly. Read slowly. Mark well. Get yourself in my Bible studies, I have a large 8.5 by 14 legal size notebook. And I take that and I make 2 columns down the middle of it. I just take a ruler and run a line down through the middle. And I will write a scripture on the left-hand side as God gives it to me. And then I'll parallel that with something from the New Testament. And I find that when I get through, I have literally cross-indexed and cross-referenced the entire Bible. Now, I'm in almost 70 times through the Bible now, reading it through just verse by verse and word by word. And I find that the more I read the Bible, and the more I go through it, and the more God shows me it, the more I come to an understanding that the Bible is primarily about one thing only, and that's this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job as Christians, our task, our privilege is to discover him. Now, you should know him. You should know him in a way that you've never known him before. The more you learn about him, the more you're going to know about yourself. Because you can't come face to face with Christ without coming face to face with yourself. He's a mirror, and he'll reflect you in that mirror. And he'll show you things about yourself you never dreamed of before. This morning, as I was shaving, I could hardly bear to look at myself. That's the truth. I said, oh, you rotten, miserable, stinking mess. The more you fall in love with him, the less likely you're to have any esteem for yourself. And it's true. Well, this morning, we're going to go to those four principles in Romans chapter 8. Now, for the benefit of those of you who were not here yesterday, I'll lay them down for you ahead of time. There are four principles of abundant life in Christ Jesus as you begin in Romans chapter 8. First of all, the two walks, verses 1 and 4. Secondly, the two laws, verse 2. The two minds, verse 5. And the two realms, in verse 9. Now, I'm going to go back over that again so that you'll get it, and I'll take it piece by piece and try to open this up for you. The two walks, verses 1 and 4. Now, here it says, and again, we've got biblical criticism. If you have Scofield Bibles, no doubt you notice that in the center column reference of Dr. Scofield's notes on Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I think it's under a little center column reference B, I'm not sure. But in the center column reference, it said it is generally agreed that the last 10 words of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 have been interpolated. Well, I don't believe that any more than I believe that the first five words of the Bible have been interpolated. I mean, if you take that out and can dismiss it simply because some manuscript didn't contain it, then you've got yourself a job on your hands discriminating as to what remains in the Bible and what's to be removed from it. We're safe on this, brethren, and that is to, and sisters, to keep your Bible intact. Don't listen to so-called criticism. I've been disgusted for years with the number of men, even in fundamental ranks, who try to show themselves to be some kind of a special authority on the Word of God by eliminating certain words and changing them. And that's the main objection I have to the New Scofield Bible, incidentally, is the intrusion into the text. And I do not like it. I do not recommend it. In fact, I'll just flat out tell you, don't buy it. It is not worth taking home. If you got one, get yourself a good Bible that doesn't have any intrusion into it, and just read the Scriptures. I can show you numerous places, if you care to sit down with me, where the intrusion into the text in the New Scofield Bible is not according to the best scholarship. Now, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The point in question is this: do the last 10 words belong in the manuscript? Do they belong in the Bible? Or should they be cast out, as Dr. Scofield suggests? No, they should not be cast out. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Bible does teach that there is condemnation to those who walk in the flesh instead of in the Spirit. And there are two walks here. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now remember this, the unbeliever has only one of these, just the flesh. And that's his realm. He lives in it, he breathes it, he sleeps it, he drinks it, he talks it. His whole atmosphere is flesh. He lives only for this. He wouldn't admit that. He'll go to church on Sunday and sing in the choir, become deacon, president of the women's missionary group, play the organ, play the piano, sing, preach, go on the mission field. He'll do all of that. But in spite of all of his religious activity, if he hasn't been born of the Spirit of God, he lives in the realm of the flesh. It may not manifest itself in outstanding ways such as drunkenness or dope addiction or that sort of thing, but nevertheless, it's flesh. A flesh does not always manifest itself in outstanding acts of sin. Flesh manifests itself in rebellion. Flesh manifests itself in pride. Flesh manifests itself in selfishness. Flesh manifests itself in covetousness. Flesh manifests itself over and over again in numerous ways. Indignation, wrath, strife, evil concupiscence, out of your mind, things that emanate from that, things that come out of your heart. Christ said it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. I've said time and time again that people in our churches who smoke and drink and all the other things that they do, that isn't their problem. Getting them to quit smoking isn't the problem. It's what causes them to do it that's wrong. It's what's down inside of a man that causes him to do the things that he does. That's the thing we have to attack. And I'm not a psychologist, I'm only a Christian, but I believe the Bible teaches that it's what's inside of a man that makes him do what he does. And modern psychiatry today and psychology is just now getting around to what the Bible's been saying for thousands of years, that man's basic problem isn't his environment or what he takes into him, but what comes out of him. And if you don't believe that, read the 7th chapter of the book of Mark sometime, and you'll find that our Lord said it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. It proceeds out of his heart, and it all begins with evil thoughts. The battle today is for the mind of man. Satan is doing everything he can to captivate men's minds. And we are experiencing a total breakdown morally in our nation today and around the world because men's minds are being infiltrated by every conceivable contrivance that Satan can throw at us. And, of course, he gets great cooperation from the flesh. Now, the question is today, what walk do you have? They that are after the flesh walk in the flesh. Now, notice this. Galatians 5:17, mark this parallel, and this is a good counter-reference to have in your Bible, that according to Romans 8:1-4, mark Galatians 5:17, where it says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now keep this in mind, the old does not leave when the new begins. I would love to be able to prove from the Bible a complete eradication of the old nature, and there are a lot of people who believe this, and if they want to believe it, that's all right, but they won't stand on the Bible. And I had quite a debate with a man one day, a man who teaches theology in a school down in Springfield, Missouri, the Assembly of God school down there. What is it, Evangeline College, I think it is. And this man teaches theology, and I had quite a debate with him, and he finally came to admit this. He said, "Well," he said, if you use the scriptures you do," he'd say, "I'd have to say that there is no eradication of the old nature." But he said, "I have other scriptures." I said, "Yes, you do, but you take every one of them out of context." Now, my friends, when you've been born of the Spirit of God, you do not eradicate the old nature, but remember this, that the new counteracts the old. It does not eradicate it. There's a counteraction of the new over the old. And only where the new controls the old is the old in subjection. Whenever the new man controls the old, then the old is in subjection. But wherever the old comes to the surface and gains control over the new, then you've got a flesh problem, and your flesh problem will bring you into greater sorrow than anything you can have in your entire life. Now remember this, the Spirit does the warfare. You don't do it. It's the warfare of the Spirit. It's not you, the new man, against the old, but it's the Spirit in cooperation with the new man that does war against the old. And it's based upon several things. Number one, your position. Your position today as a Christian is that you have been placed into Christ. If you are saved today, you're not saved because you've got assembled a few facts and figures about Jesus Christ, but you're saved today because God placed you into Jesus Christ and put Christ into you. Christ lives in you, and you live in Christ. Now, that salvation that you have is based entirely upon the fact that it is God continually going on working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's, again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, the Greek in there, the Greek verb, work, God worketh in you. The idea is, for it is God which continually goes on working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It isn't something that God does occasionally, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365.25 days a year, God is continually working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that is where your submission to Him counteracts the old man. It's based upon your position, as I said, and your experience is to be this. Mark the scripture well. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that word "reckon" means to figure or to account. It doesn't say in there, incidentally, in Romans 6, 11, that sin dies. You know, we'd like to stick our head in the sand like an ostrich, you know, and pretend it isn't there. It doesn't die. It doesn't say, "likewise reckon sin to be dead," but it says, "reckon yourselves to be dead to sin." Sin is always prevalent, but you must reckon yourself to be dead to it. Come to the place where you say, well, I am dead to that. Now let me ask you a question. Can a dead man commit adultery? Of course he can't. If you've reckoned yourself dead, then that isn't going to be any problem with you. I used to be a real heavy drinker. And I loved my booze. I lived on it. In fact, when I worked in a particular place back as a musician back years ago, every night when I walked in, the bartender, his name was Bob McDonald, the bartender sat a bottle of Old Overhope 100 proof rye whiskey on the bar the minute I walked in the door, and from that time until about 11 o'clock at night, I finished off 1/5 of whiskey in water glasses on ice. That's the way I drank it every night. Now, that wasn't all I drank. That was just the beginning. There wasn't a day went by, 7 days a week, that I didn't have liquor on my breath. Now, I could stand here today and tell you that, as far as I'm concerned, that is completely gone. But it isn't gone. Once you're drunk, you're drunk. And an alcoholic, one drink is too much for him, and 1,000's not enough. Now, I can say that I don't have any desire for it, and that's true, I don't. But as long as I reckon myself to be dead to that, it's dead. And I'm dead. You see what I'm saying? The very moment I don't reckon myself to be dead to alcoholism, then, my friends, I'm right back where I started again. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I think sometimes we tell people, well, now, all you got to do is trust Christ and all your problems cease. No, they don't either. There's one evangelist running around the country today preaching, get saved and get happy. Well, I wish that were so. I've never been more miserable in my life. Now, listen, if you think you can be a Christian and be happy in this world, you're sick. Because everything in this world is opposed to what you stand for. And every time you let down your bars or your defenses one little bit, the world encroaches upon you and begins to destroy what little joy you have. And bit by bit, and I just was reading, Mason, an article that I'm writing to go in my paper today, and I'm dealing with this thing about how we've backed up just an inch at a time and let down our bars a little bit at a time so that today we are so far away from what we were 10 years ago that I can hardly recognize the Church of Jesus Christ today. In just 10 years, I have seen us backtrack, let down bars today where it's an acceptable thing in many fundamental churches for women to wear mini skirts. We don't think anything about having deacons who smoke and drink. We have people who sit right in church and take God's name in vain. We have young people who have no concern for the things of God. The Bible's authority has been destroyed, and we right now are entering into chaos simply because we have not reckoned ourselves to be dead to sin. Now, these two walks, remember, you can walk either way. The unbeliever has only one. The believer has a choice of two. And you can put this down. God has put before us this choice in many, many different ways. Until you're saved, you can only choose to do evil. That's your nature. But once you've been born of the Spirit of God, God gives to you the same thing He gave to Adam. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And He puts before you in the balances your choice of either good or bad. Now, as long as the Spirit of God controls you and you reckon yourself to be dead to sin, then, my friends, you can walk with the Lord and have an enjoyable experience with Him day by day. But the very moment sin moves in and begins to encroach upon the Spirit's territory, you just remember this, you're going to end up in chaos and trouble. And the water will not flow. There's an obstruction in your dam. Now we come to the second thing, the two laws. I want you to notice in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I want to illustrate this for you, and you'll never forget it as long as you live if you get the illustration. Have you got a good imagination today? You haven't lost that, have you? You know why I love little children? It's because they have such a wonderful imagination. And I can sit down somewhere when I have the time and get about 8 or 10 little kids around me, and I'm kind of like the Pied Piper. When I was down in Africa, I could go through an African village and I'd have 200 kids following me. And I'd make faces at them and got them to sing. I taught them choruses. They couldn't even speak English and they were singing choruses, you know. But I had a tremendous time. And I love kids because they have a tremendous imagination. I hope you haven't lost that. Imagine with me today, conjure up in your mind a great big oak tree. Oh, it's 8 feet around at the base and it goes up 100 feet, and its great branches flow out, and it's just covered with leaves, and it's a tremendous thing. Now, the law of gravity demands that that tree fall, right? It shouldn't stand. The law of gravity tells it to fall. What is it that keeps it from falling? There's another law at work in it, isn't there? That is the law of life in that tree. As long as that life principle is in that tree, the law of gravity has no control over it. Now, liken your life to that. Your life is like that tree. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you stand erect. And the law of sin and death has no control over you. The law of gravity, so to speak. The law of sin and death demands that you fall. And you should fall. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made you free from that law. And as long as that life principle stands, then you stand. Now, the question is, can one who's been born of the Spirit of God ever have his life principle cut off? No, he cannot, as far as the eternal aspects of his life are concerned, but the temporal aspects can be, and this is what is known as the sin unto death. I'd like to prove that to you, if I may. I'd like to take you to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and I want you to notice the great choice that you have here. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Notice the choice you have, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. It's quite a choice, isn't it? No 14 assorted pastel colors here. No four layers to choose from, just two things. He's speaking to the child of God. Know ye not, don't you know, he said, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now, these two laws, the sin unto death and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, are operable in the Christian. One of them demands that you fall, the other demands that you stand. If the life principle gets cut off, it gets cut off because your walk has deviated from that of the Spirit of God. No man ever is forsaken of God. Remember that. It's always the other way around. It's man who does the forsaking. God lays down certain principles. You violate those principles, and you are subject to death. Now, there's a law of gravity. Law of gravity tells me that I am not to jump out of 10th floor windows, because there's a certain law that tells me that I'm not going to stay on the 10th floor. I'm going to hurdle my body toward the pavement. And there's another law that says that when I suddenly stop down there, there's another law that says that death is going to take over. Now, I know better than to violate that principle, don't I? I mean, you don't go up to a hot stove and put your hand on it, because there's a law in operation there that something hot is going to burn you. Now, you learn that. It doesn't take you long to learn that. You've got enough sense to know that you don't put your left shoe on your right foot and vice versa. There are certain things that you instinctively know day by day. Why is it in the spiritual realm that we can't learn this? You can't play with sin and come out unscathed. You can't fool around with the flesh and not have it have some effect on you. The rebellion that we see in our young people today is only a result of the rebellion of their parents. Like father, like son. Man, the other day was telling me about this boy of his, how he couldn't do anything with him anymore. And I said, well, let me ask you a question about yourself. Has God done anything with you? He said, well, to be honest with you, he said, I haven't really been the kind of Christian I ought to be. And I said, well, there's your answer. Hey, what do you expect? What do you expect? I asked a man one day this. I think it's a pretty good question. I said, he's supposed to have been saved under my ministry. I'm not sure he's saved, but he's a policeman down in Dayton, Ohio. And I was asked to go to the hospital. A man had had a heart attack, another friend of mine, and he asked me to come when I was in town. So I went to the hospital, and standing there in the hall was this other man, this policeman. And I walked up to him, and I said, well, let me ask you a question. How are you and the Lord getting along? See, I already knew. His pastor told me he'd been laying out and wasn't coming back and was goofing off, and he fools around with racing, and on the weekends he's out running around racing a car and so on. And I said, how are you and the Lord getting along? He kind of dropped his head a little bit. He said, well, he said, not as good as we ought to be. I said, well, whose fault is it? His? And he said, no. And I said, well, could I ask you a question? I said, just one question. How would you like for God to treat you like you're treating him? He said, well, I wouldn't like that at all. And I said, well, just remember this. You treat him the way you're doing it, and he's going to treat you the way you're treating him. You forsake him, and the day will come, you'll cry out, and he won't be there. That man, that same man right now, didn't heed my advice, and he's got a boy that's going to federal penitentiary. You cannot violate certain principles. Keep that in mind. God lays down certain rules, and you can't change them to save your life. There are 10 creative laws in this universe, and I'll not go over them with you, but they are roughly cohesion and evaporation and so on. All of these different laws that God put into effect. You cannot change one of those laws without running into chaos. You can't do it. You cannot reverse the law of gravity. If you did, everybody would fall off the earth. God puts certain laws in effect. They are absolutely unchangeable. May I remind you that his moral law is just like that. You cannot change it. If you do, you're running into chaos. So these two laws are operable. The third thing are the two minds. Now, everybody in this room today is minding one thing or the other. And here's the way you can put it to the test. Look at verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, the question is, by what standard do we judge things? Pastor comes along and says, well, I tell you, I believe the old boy is saved, but he's not interested in spiritual things. Who's kidding who? Put yourself to the test today. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you spend most of your time? What are you occupied with today? They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. What do you spend most of your time doing? What occupies your thought and your heart and your mind today? What do you concentrate your soul's affection on? I mean, you can settle this for yourself. I can't do it for you. You have to do it. What do you spend most of your time on? Well, that's a pretty good opinion then, what you are. You have to settle that. If it's the things of the Spirit, if you love the things of God, if you meditate upon the Word of God, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy law, I meditate upon thy law day and night. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and so on. And when the Word of God is hidden in your heart, you meditate upon that in your waking moments. If you've got some time, you spend it in profitable exercise for the Lord. You have a witness on your lips for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's that constant perfecting of soul that goes on in your life. Then I'd say you're walking after the Spirit. But my friends, where you let that down and you turn God on and off like so many people do, you come in at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and think you're going to meet with God, I've got news for you. You're not going to meet with God. He doesn't meet with you on that basis. You don't mind the things of the flesh Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then get God to turn on for you on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. He doesn't do that. And that's the reason why in our churches at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we don't have worship experiences. We have church services. That's right. And boy, there's a difference between the two. You can't stay up half the night and watch television or saturate yourself with all the news media of today and live in the realm of the flesh day after day and then come in for 1 hour on Sunday and get turned on spiritually. It doesn't work that way. God's no narcotic. You either experience him every day in everything you do, or, my friends, you'll miss him altogether on the weekend. The first day of the week becomes a mockery to you. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If your minds are filled with the flesh and you live in the realm of the flesh, then that's exactly what you are. And you remember this. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And I believe that law of God that you'll find down there in verse 8, is it not? Is it verse 8 or verse 6? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So then they that are in the flesh. What is that? Verse 6, isn't it? 5. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Verse 6. Right? Carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That law of God is predicated upon the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
take it in its context, has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It goes back to that same law that he's talking about that you find there in verse 2. Now, we must hurry. Verse 9, the two realms. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, the question is, can a sponge be in the water without the water being in the sponge? Well, how can a Christian be in the Spirit without the Spirit being in the Christian? That's the point. Or how can the Spirit be in a Christian and the Christian not be in the Spirit? Well, there is a possibility, and I'll tell you why. Here's a man that's been born of the Spirit. He's been conceived. And he knows that Jesus Christ lives in him. Now, I'll say this to you. And remember, I don't preach anything I haven't got Scripture to back up. You haven't ever been born again if you don't know that Christ. Now, I don't care what your experiences have been. You can walk down 15,000 miles and get baptized 10,000 times and all the other things that men do. But until you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ lives in you, you've never been born again. And that is a personal experience that only you can know and you can experience and you can have. Now, this isn't just something that you get in the way of accumulated head knowledge, but it is actually a heart condition, and you know this. Now, once Christ takes up his residence within you, day by day you come to a conclusion that has to be reached before you go very far. In fact, before you get out of bed, it ought to be reached. What am I going to do today to honor him? Am I going to get out of my bed and begin my walk with him, or should I walk in my own direction? Well, if the wise man says, I'm going to walk with the Lord. And everything you do from that moment on then becomes subject to his scrutiny and his direction. Whatsoever you do, whether in word or deed, do it is unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all, do everything unto Jesus Christ. And everything ought to come under the scrutiny of God. Is this necessary? Does God want me to do it? Is this going to bring honor and glory to the Lord? Am I walking in faith? Is the Spirit of God directing me to do this? And I'll tell you, it doesn't take long to do that. It's not a matter of stopping, getting down on your knees and asking for guidance. If you have to do that, then that's your business. But as you walk along, it ought to be a constant cry, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where should I go now? What should I say now? And I'll promise you, you'll never say anything or go anywhere or do anything or have anything in your life for which you have regret if you constantly ask his guidance in it. It's not a submission that comes once, but it's a total commitment to him, day by day, moment by moment. Lord, what would you have me to do? I know in this matter of preaching, I learned a long time ago that back when I first started evangelism, the pastor wrote me a letter and he said, what subject should I announce? He wanted to run some advertising. So foolishly, I gave him some subjects I was going to preach on. Did you know that week God didn't let me preach on one single solitary thing that I announced? And that cured me right there and then, because I tell you the truth, I don't know what I'm going to preach tonight. And sometimes, even though I spend 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon trying to find out what God wants me to say, I don't know until I get into the church at night and the Holy Spirit impresses me as to the need of the congregation that night. And even while I'm preaching, I've had God change my course of direction to such an extent that I completely reverse my position and go in another direction altogether. Sometimes I'll be standing up speaking and I don't know where the next thought's coming from. I come to a blank. I come to the end of the street, so to speak. I'm just about ready to say, well, folks, I guess that's it. I don't have anything else to say, but see, the Spirit won't let me do that. He'll put something there, and immediately I go off on this thought. And it's just a matter of moment by moment asking for your mind to be controlled, and if God can control your mind, the action is no problem at all. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, so to speak, and became obedient unto death and so on. Now, if you got the mind of the Lord and you know the law of the Spirit of life, and you know that the walk that you have is to be ordained of God, then, my friend, you have no problem with the realm in which you live, the realm of the Spirit. Every Christian ought to walk in the Spirit. There are three things said in the fifth chapter of Galatians. I won't give them to you. Let you search them out for yourself. But here they are. Led of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. Those three phrases are used there. Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit. Every child of God ought to be walking in the Spirit. He should be living in the Spirit. He ought to be led of the Spirit. And God doesn't lead you to say some of the things you say. And once you say them, and somebody else has controlled your thought and your tongue. James says the tongue is like an unruly fire. It cannot be handled. You can move a ship by a little small rudder or guide a strong war horse by a bit in his mouth, but the tongue no man can tame except the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost can control your tongue. And when you've got a Spirit-controlled mind, you've got a Spirit-controlled mouth. He controls what you listen to. He controls what you look at. He controls what goes on through your life. And my friends, whenever you slip out from underneath that, you're walking in the flesh. The flesh controls you, and you'll find yourself out in left field, and God simply lets you sink down the mud, and all you can do is cry out for mercy and hope and pray that He'll come and get you out of it. Now we come to this principle of life. You remember that you can't be in two places at once. Paul says if we live in the Spirit, then we're debtors, not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. All it ever did for you was drag you down, ruin you, laugh at you, mock at you, make a fool out of you. Flesh will do nothing for you. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But notice what he says now. But if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now that word mortify is an interesting word, isn't it? I was in a home one day talking to a lady, and this little boy of hers was a real house wrecker. It was a constant crash, bang, 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 slam, pop, bust, tinkle, crash. That's wonder there was anything left. And she said, oh, she said, I don't know what I'm going to do with him. She said, I'm so mortified. And I said, not yet you aren't. It's amazing how we use that word. But you know what that word mortify means? Our word mortician comes from this. It means put to death. And this is what Paul is saying here. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, put that to death. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. Remember this. You can't do that. God has to do it for you. A student at Piedmont Bible College came to me one day after I spoke down there during the Midwinter Bible Conference one day, and he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I'm crucifying myself. I said, you'll never get the job done. Well, why not? And I said, well, I'll just ask you a question. I said, you're going to nail both feet to the cross? I said, go ahead, nail them in, and then you get a nail up here, and you hold it here, and you get it done. I said, what are you going to do with this hand over here? He looked at me for a minute, and he said, well, that is a problem. And I said, yes, it is, because I said, you might get the feet in one hand, but you'll never take care of the other one. Somebody's going to have to do it for you. I said, why don't you let the Holy Spirit do the whole job for you? You're not going to do it. In fact, we will not actually do anything to cause any discomfort for ourselves. No, we will not. We love ease. We don't love hardship. Jesus Christ said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it never has changed. But you see, self-denial isn't something we glory in. In fact, it takes mortification to do that. And it's only those who die. I'll give you a good example. One night over at the camp, I was preaching in the youth camp. We had a group of kids there from Detroit. And they'd sent a counselor down, and I found out the counselor was smoking, so I dismissed her right there and then. I said, you're finished. You can get your clothes and go home, do anything you want to, but you're no longer a counselor. Well, this man, this pastor's assistant, I'll get this, show you how some preachers think. This preacher was contacted by the assistant pastor who was down there with his 40-odd kids we had from this church, and he told the pastor that I had dismissed his counselor. Well, this guy got me on the phone and said I had no right to dismiss his counselor. I said, oh, yes, I do. I'm running Maranatha, and you're not, and I'll determine who is counselor here and who isn't. I said, she's not fit to be a counselor. I said, in the first place, the woman has only made a profession of faith 6 months ago, and you shouldn't send somebody that juvenile down here to be a counselor with a bunch of teenagers. I said, you're not using good sense. Well, he said, I know all about you. He said, I know why you left the pastorate. He said, you ran off with another woman. He said, I know all about you. You're a two-bit bigamist. And I listened. I was absolutely incredulous. I said, am I hearing? I said, my wife would be shocked to hear that I run off another woman. She's sitting here. I said, I know this is going to disturb her greatly to find out this has happened. I said, when did all this take place? Well, he went on, and I never heard such stuff come out of a preacher's mouth in my life. He did everything but cuss me out. In fact, he did use a couple of swear words. And I was getting ready to go on the platform. I was supposed to speak that night. And I hung up, and I'll tell you, my heart was beating wildly. And I had a lump in my throat and tears about to sting my eyes. I didn't want anybody to see how deeply it had hurt me, even though it was nothing but a bunch of lies. And I got this Bible under my arm, and I started down. I was about halfway through the auditorium, and I said, boy, I can't speak. I don't know what in the world I'm going to do. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit said to me, look, you're dead. You're dead. And by the time I got from there to the platform, God had stilled that raging sea. My mind was at peace. My heart had quieted back down. I opened up the Bible, and with an anointing of God on me, began to speak that night. But oh, listen, my friends, until God proves that to you, all the turmoil of your life will broil and simmer and sizzle, and you'll find yourself out of the frying pan in the fire every day that you live. You've got to come under spirit control. Until you can come to the place where you can take anything men heap up on you, all the abuse, it makes no difference. I'll guarantee you, whatever men do to you, you've never suffered one whit of what our Lord Jesus Christ went through. And if you think you can't take it, then you don't understand His power. He can put you through anything. There's nothing you can't stand if the Lord Jesus Christ is there bearing it with you and for you. Now, that's true. Now, to walk in the Spirit doesn't mean that you're going around with your head in the clouds, with your hands up saying, glory to God. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, walking in the Spirit is a very humbling thing. It can bring you down low. You'll go through moments of depression, and the Spirit will bring you into depression. You believe that? People say, well, Satan is the author of depression. Oh, no, the Spirit will bring you into depression. And He'll bring you down low because you can't walk in a world like this here and not be depressed in it. And the Spirit of God will give you a dislike for the things that are going on. He'll create a sour taste in your mouth for them. And it's not easy to live in a world that is tugging at you and pulling at you and lusting after you day after day and have the control of the Spirit in your life and be happy in it. You're just not going to do it. Because the Spirit of God will bring you to a state where you'll have to determine who it is that's working on you. I'm sure of one thing, that many people who want to be filled with the Spirit do not realize that Spirit filling sometime will bring you to a place of humiliation of self that is a very, very excruciating thing. It's very painful. Very painful. Have you ever read anything by Amy Carmichael? Yes. I would certainly recommend that you do. There's a little book called If. It only costs a dollar, maybe a dollar and a quarter. There's only one sentence on every page, right in the middle of the page. But I promise you that when you look at that one sentence and let it sink into your mind and into your heart, you'll not be wanting to scan through to see what's on the other pages. You'll hurl it from you and wish you'd never seen it. Because what it does, it brings you face to face with crucifixion. Amy Carmichael didn't write that because she was one of these joyful, spirit-filled, head-in-the-clouds type of people. She suffered like very few people have ever suffered. Frances Ridley Havergal wrote some of the most beautiful things that have ever been written. My Frances Ridley Havergal suffered. Fanny Crosby wrote some of the most glorious hymns that have ever been written. Fanny Crosby never saw her hand in front of her face. She was blind from the day she was born to the day she died. Someone said to her, "I feel so sorry for you. I wish you could see this sunset." She said, "Don't feel sorry for me." She said, "Has it ever dawned on you, the first thing I'll ever see is his face?" You know, a person who can take that kind of affliction and go through life and glory in it. Paul says, "I take pleasure in infirmities and persecutions and distresses and necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Oh, my friends, you never want to rebel against what God puts you through. You never want to kick against it. You never want to say, "Well, why is he doing this?" You say, "I don't know what's going on, but I know this. God's doing it, and I just want to praise him for putting me through." Oh, he loves to sandpaper you. And he'll put the blowtorch on you. And when you think that he's done just about all he's going to do, then he'll really put the pressure on. And when you think you can't stand it anymore, then he'll give you a little more until finally you come through it all and you say, "My, I don't understand what went on, but I do know one thing, I've learned so much." You know, it is true that trials and afflictions and persecutions and necessities and distresses bring more education to you than anything else you can get. I've learned more from persecution than I've learned from people patting me on the back. And I've had a constant prayer in my life, "Lord, I want to treat praise and criticism both alike. I want neither one to have an effect on me." In fact, I kind of like what the writer of Proverbs said here. I'd like to show you something. You know, it's amazing how God has a way of expressing things. Down in chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 7, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." That's a wise man that said that. I don't want too much, nor do I want too little. I want just enough. I want God to meet my need. And he will, won't he? Yeah. Do we not have a promise, "My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus"? He didn't say out of, he said according to. If he'd said out of, that would mean that it would be just a meager portion made it out to you. But it doesn't say that. It says according to. Now, how much does God have? If it's according to his riches, then your source is illimitable. Verse 11. We'll sum this up for today. Verse 11, Romans 8. Here is the principle of life. Here is the verse. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, first of all, I want you to notice in this verse, it teaches that a person lives in us. Not a principle, not a thought, but a person lives in us. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Remember this, there is a person living within you. In fact, there are three persons living in you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of God. God dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And you can take these three persons. All three of them have functions alike, and yet they're separate. God's dominion is over all in your life. It covers all the facets of your life. Christ is ruler, sits upon the throne of your heart. Either he is there imposed upon the throne, or he is deposed from the throne. Either King I or King Jesus sits upon the throne of your heart. If self rules, Christ is deposed. If Christ rules, self is deposed. Then the Spirit provides the control. And I might say this, that if Christ controls you, then he also controls your circumstances. And when I hear a Christian say, "Well, I tell you, brother, under the circumstances, I don't know." We're not ever under them. We're always on top of them. You control your circumstances.
through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God through you controls them. You're not under anything. Once you understand that you're under divine control, then your problems cease. A man told me one day, he said, to hear you talk, you'd think that God was up there just pulling strings and we were nothing but puppets. I said, oh, I'd love that. I mean, that thought really appeals to me, doesn't it to you? How I'd love to know that God was pulling strings and every fiber of my being was utterly dependent upon His direct control. But it isn't that way, unfortunately. No, not at all. I would like for it to be that way, but it isn't that way. Sometimes He'll pull a string and I don't respond at all. That's what disturbs me. All right, there is a person dwelling in us. Then in verse 11, we have a power manifest in us. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Remember this, there is a dynamic power for you, in you, working through you and controlling your very being. The same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is your power today. Think of that. That's something, isn't it? Then we sit around in our churches and bite our fingernails, you know, and say, oh, I just don't know how it's going to come out. I just don't understand how the Lord's going to work this out. I've never been in such a mess in my life. Well, for goodness sake, what kind of God have you got? What kind of a Savior do we have? If this Bible can be believed, listen, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, my friends, that same Spirit that dwells in you is the same one that raised up Christ from the dead. You've got the power of the universe at your fingertips, so to speak. The third thing, the prospect of a present quickening. I want you to notice this. Most people relegate this to a future resurrection. I do not. It says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Beloved, that is not future, that's now. The quickening is now. It doesn't say quicken your immortal bodies, it says shall quicken your mortal bodies. And the Greek reads like this, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also go on quickening your bodies. The life of Christ flowing through you, the same life that He had in the resurrection is your life today in the present life. And let me remind you this. We talk about when we all get to heaven. Well, my friends, you've already been raised up in heavenly places. If you're in Christ today, my Bible teaches me in Ephesians, we have been raised up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And our life is being lived there today. We are above the mundane and the ordinary and the circumstances of this life. I said to a friend of mine the other day, Jean Mohar, who was here last night, I said to her when I was in Dayton a couple weeks ago, they came down there to hear me preach one night, and I was saying goodbye to them. I said, well, keep looking down, Jean. And she said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, if you've been raised up in heavenly places, you're not looking up, you're looking down. I said, keep looking down. She said, you know, that's right, isn't it? And it is true. We who are in Christ Jesus aren't looking up, we're looking down. We've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And our authority today is based upon the prospect of a present quickening of our mortal bodies, right here and now. Then, the perseverance of the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, it says this, shall go on quickening your mortal bodies by His Spirit that continually goes on dwelling in you. Again, the Greek verb has a continuing action to it. Now here we have it, and I'll sum it up very quickly this morning. We have the person of God in the Holy Spirit, the power of God in the resurrected life, the prospect of a present quickening of these mortal bodies, and the persevering of the continual abiding work of the Spirit of God in your life. A person who has that can cry out, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, tomorrow, I'm going to take up the balance of Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to give you the stages of growth and show you that here is where the water really begins to flow. We have here, beginning with verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, and so on, we have different stages of a child's growth. And I'll give them to you tomorrow. And then, in the last part of tomorrow morning's message, should there be a tomorrow, and Lord willing, I will give you what I consider to be the 10 basic rules that I follow in my own life for living a Christ-centered life. And I think it might help you. These are not just little truisms that I've got for an easy do-it-yourself kit, because they're not. It involves you in discipline. And I'd like to give these rules to you tomorrow. So tomorrow morning, if you'll be here promptly at 10 o'clock, we'll begin. We'll have no singing tomorrow. It'll take a good hour, perhaps even a little longer, to get over what we want to do. May I remind you of something? We're engaged in a life and death struggle here. And I had a witness of the Spirit last night that God is dealing mightily with a number of people in the church. I think some of you sense that too, don't you? It's awfully easy when you get into a situation like this to say, well, God's doing something now, and then you let up. Could I ask you to do something today? If you have any time at all today, or if you can take the time, I'd like to ask you not to get with somebody to pray, but I want you to get alone. To get somewhere and get shut up under the Lord and stay there until you get through to Him. And ask Him to, especially tonight, to so grip my heart and life and what I preach and the effect that it has upon the believers that we'll have an utter transformation take place in the lives of people here tonight. Amen. I do not want just to be another meeting. I'm tired of meetings. I don't want any more meetings. And I believe I'm here by divine appointment. And I want to spend this week wisely and well. It could just slip into another meeting. I don't want it to do that. I don't think you do either. Now, you may not recognize this, but you're in desperate circumstances here. There are forces at work in this church right now that can destroy it if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't control it. Now, this isn't going to be an accident. This is going to be a careful, deliberate, plotted plan to utterly undermine and do everything you've been doing here for years. And Satan would love to see your testimony cease. The only way you can stop it is for you personally to get in the arena here by faith and start getting some intercessory prayer going up. And I promise you that the whole complexion will change tonight if you'll do that. And I'm not asking you to do it if you're not led to do it. And I don't want you just going inside somewhere and mouth some words, but if God has spoken to your heart and you recognize the necessity of intercessory prayer, then by all means, please do that today, will you? All right, thank you. Would you stand? Let's pray.